As we said earlier, we are looking into the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation this morning. Our portion will be the first 5 verses. We'll go ahead, and though we've read them already, let's read them again and maybe help focus our mind on just those few verses. We find this: "And when he broke the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." And before we go any further, let's pause again for a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on this. Lord, the old ancient prayer of Joseph Parker comes to mind when he prayed once and asked that the Lord himself would hold the candle over his own book and he would illuminate for us the very things that he has caused to have been written. Lord, these are mysteries and these are glories, these are wonders and these are problems. And we present to you, Lord, ourselves today that we might be taught of thee, and we pray for your help in this today. We ask thy blessing upon those who hear and the one who speaks, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We made bold early on in our series of the book of Revelation to term this book the 5th gospel. We gave it sort of a nickname. And our thinking then was, as our 4 Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, present to us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as he lived on earth, as he carried out his ministry and did the Father's will, then so this book, the book of Revelation, gives us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavens. He's alive from the dead. He is blessing his people, carrying on the glorious ministry, and still he is doing the Father's will. The difference between the first 4 Gospels and this book could just be described in the mantra of the real estate agent: location, location, location. It's all where you see the Lord Jesus. Okay, now that surely oversimplifies things, I admit. But there is truth in that statement. You're aware now of the richness that's in these 4 Gospels. Think about them with me for just a moment. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and the stories that we find there. The fascinating people that we meet. I think Simeon's fascinating. I think that the centurion, I'm thinking of the one that had so much faith, I think he was fascinating. And I think Martha and Mary, and the list is long. And we meet these people that have these very interesting stories. And then we have the individual cases of need. And then we see the mercy received by these people. And then we see the blessings obtained by these people. And we look at the Gospels and say, well, they're rich. These stories are rich. Because they're people just like you and me. And God's blessing people just like you and me. And then perhaps, maybe you've caught yourself as you read through the Gospels. And I don't know that I do it all the time. Let me rephrase that. I'm sure I don't do it all the time. I don't always catch myself realizing the possibility of losing sight of the Lord Jesus Christ in all those interesting stories, the fascination of how this prayer was met and this problem was dealt with and where this guy lived and what city this person was from and all that stuff. I admit to you, I can sort of lose sight of the Lord Jesus and all of that. The story just engrosses, the drama captivates and that kind of thing. And for a moment, we forget that Jesus is the one who made it all possible, that Jesus was the one who so touched Martha and Mary and made their home a sanctuary. And you could sit at his feet as if you were right there at the throne of God. Jesus was the one who rewarded the centurion and blessed his faith and made it fruitful. Jesus was the one, even in Simeon's arms, fulfilling all the prophecies and all the promises and giving it to that dear old man to say, I'm ready to go home. I'm ready. Now, why are we saying all of this? Just because a very similar possibility exists, or presents itself to us anyway, in this book, the book of Revelation. Because here, already we have met some fascinating individuals. And I mean, this isn't a full list, but it's enough. We've met angels, we've met elders, we've met churchmen, we've met commanders, we have met kings, we have met martyrs. We've puzzled over who this 144,000 is, and we've gloried over this multitude that's all around the throne of God. Maybe, and this could be partly my fault, but maybe we have forgotten the opening phrase of the book, which is what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. That absolutely should govern the way we interpret this book. And so I'm grateful for the words, the first three words that we meet in verse 1 of our section today. And when he, let's just stop for right there. And when he, a capital H, a glorious pronoun right there. When he, and we think, oh yes, we were watching a heavenly drama, weren't we? We were seeing something play out. And we've had this that men call, and I'm happy to join with them and call it an interlude. But that's kind of interrupted. But we started something back in chapter 5, didn't we? This is the place or the time when John saw one sitting on the throne, majestic, glorious, and in his right hand there was a book. John saw the book. It was written inside and out. In other words, it was full. And then the question went out to all the assembled multitude, who's... And not just there. They looked everywhere, didn't they? Who's able? Who's worthy to open this book? And no one was found worthy. John weeps greatly. An elder finally stops him and says, now, you need not do that because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome so as to open the book. And then he turns and sees him, this lion, and he sees a lamb. And then he goes and takes from the right hand of Almighty God this scroll, this book. And we come to the conclusion of chapter 5 with the praise of heaven. It just resounds with the praise unto the Lamb of God. Chapter 6 begins, and he starts to break the seals. And as he breaks the seals, things begin to happen on this earth, which gives us an indication of what this book is, right? We sort of get an idea that the rest of the world's history is written here. And Jesus is the one that's breaking the seals, and it's through his hands, if you will, that all the events begin to transpire that do happen on the earth. And then chapter 7 comes along and it interrupts the flow with a look at the people of God. What's going on in the midst of this troubling time? What's happening in the midst of all the upheavals that are on the earth? Have we been taken off? Have we been put in some back room somewhere? And the answer is no. We've been sealed. God himself has sealed his people so that nothing can ultimately harm them. And our Lord has already described this when he was on earth. He said, no, look, they may get to the point where they even kill you, but not a hair of your head will perish. And then you're left to puzzle over that, aren't you? Wait a minute. That sounds like more than a hair of my head's perishing if they kill me. And then you have to ask the Lord. You have to go and say, Lord, what did you mean by that? And he'll tell you. He'll tell you what he meant by that. And so we're looking at the people of God who are protected, and then we see that the final end of them all assembled around the throne, and there's a lot of them, aren't there? You're not going to be lonely in paradise, my friend. There's plenty. Let's just pause and think. Your own story is fascinating. We've met fascinating people. Your story is fascinating. Can you imagine getting to sit and visit at leisure with people that God has blessed, that you just read their names, or maybe you read a book about them. Maybe the fragrance of the life still lingers, and you'll get to meet that individual and speak with them and visit with them and hear their story. That, to me, sounds glorious, wonderful. I'd like to sit down and visit with Hudson Taylor. How about you? I'd like to visit with the fellow that was kind of a mentor to Hudson Taylor, Robert Burns. Have I got the name right? Nope. William Burns. Robert Burns was a Scottish poet. William Burns was a Scottish evangelist. We'll probably see Robert Burns there too, won't we? But to talk to these fellows, what was it like? What was it like when you preached and the Spirit of God fell? What was it like when hundreds turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in mass? What was it like? And just talk to them. Anyway, we are interrupting our own flow here. But chapter 8 then follows after this interruption of this drama. And it starts again, and we realize that there was one more seal to be broken, wasn't there? He had broken six all the way to the point of where we started looking at the church. And then we finished this, and by the way, as chapter 7 finishes, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? We'll touch on that in just a minute. No, I'm touching it right now. We have what you might think could be the end of the book. We've seen the judgments of God fall. We've seen the people of God protected. We've seen the church amassed around the throne. We have seen the coming of the Lord and the sons of earth crying out, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. We have seen these things. And then we've seen verse 16 of chapter 7, the glorious future stretching before them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and he shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. You could just almost say amen, couldn't you? Because, oh, that's just wonderful. That's the course then. We have the picture of the people of God with the Lord Jesus Christ at the center. And the reason we look at people and stories and consider what he did here and we did there is like we saw, or John saw, that he is revealed among his people. You see him, the first chapter. And where does the first thing John does is he turns to hear this tremendous voice, and he sees lampstand, several of them. In the midst of it, there's one standing like a son of man. It's the Lord himself, and he is revealed in his church. And as we see him going this way and going that way, doing this and doing that, touching this one, touching that one, helping, blessing, restoring, healing, it's Jesus. So we leave chapter 7, and John has pictured for us the bliss of the redeemed. Happy day. And we might well think, well, that sums it up tidily, nicely. But the Lord, he has more to reveal to us, doesn't he? There is more. In fact, counting chapter 8, there's 15 more chapters before us. We're just scratching the surface here, having done 7. And what lies before us now, at least initially the next few chapters, are more groups of seven. We have had seven seals now, and the seventh one is open before us right here in chapter 8. This will give place to seven trumpets, and we'll hear the trumpets blown and the blast of the trumpet and what comes from that, and that will yield itself to seven bowls of judgments. And that, it's not the end of the book. I mean, you come to the end of the series of seven, and you come to the end, and then you think, well, it could stop right there, couldn't it? You could wind up the book right there, and yet God doesn't wind up the book. He has more to say and more to reveal. The same ground, let's put it this way. I'm going to suggest to you, let me go ahead and say this, that chapter 8 is not a linear progression from chapter 7. And what I mean by that is that the events of chapter 8 do not take place after the events of chapter 7, because chapter 7 ends with the saints in glory. And there's nothing left to happen on this world. And so, let's see. It's the same ground. I want to suggest this to you as an illustration. I read this from some other writer, and I thought it's really good. It's the same ground looked at from different angles. So when you read the seven trumpets, or you study the seven bowls of judgment, in a way, though the emphasis is a little bit different, it's basically the same material that we're going back and looking at and covering again. We in the West, the sports-crazed West, should understand this better than anybody. Football season, when it starts, they can clean up and dust off all the different lenses, and they'll have a lens dedicated to the goal line. They'll have one from the sky. They'll have one from the stands. They'll have one from this angle and that angle. And when you see a beautiful play or a controversial one, what will they do? They'll play it back over and over and over. And sometimes, and this is what has it, this is why it's so useful, something happens and it eludes a play takes place because of where the referee stood. He couldn't see the action exactly. Did the ball cross the goal line? Did he actually have his hand extended before a foot went out? That kind of thing. Well, let's check their cameras. Let's see the angles. And you study it from here, you study it from there, you look at the goal line, you this and that and the other, and you say, ah, he didn't do it. Or, yes, he did. And the different angles confirm that. Does this make any sense at all? The point, when you go back and look and cover ground and cover it again and cover it again and look at it from different angles, is you start to expand the story and make it richer and make it fuller, make it sweeter, make it more glorious, make it more poignant, give more oomph to it, that kind of thing. And so we're going in, as it were, and covering some of the same ground. We're stepping back now. We've launched off into eternity there in chapter 7, verse 17, and we've seen the saints in glory. Let's go back. Let's go back and look at this troubled time that we're about to, we who are stuck in time, we're going to be living through it and walking through it and praying through it and rearing our kids in it and going to work in it and all of that, living our life. Let's look at it again. Let's look at it from a different angle. And what do we see? We're going into this with a bit more of the saints' contribution. And what I mean by that is just this. That open book, or that book that was opened, written on the inside and on the out, that gives me much trouble. Scratch that word. It gives me much comfort. That's a whole different angle, isn't it? It gives me comfort because it says to me that God knows the future. He is writing down, he has written down the things that concern you and me. He has written down the things that shall take place. He has written down the things that make up our world and our history. And all of those things come through the hand of a Redeemer. They are opened in mercy. They're administered in life and truth. And if it means judgment to one group, there's blessing to another. I understand this, and I believe it, and I glory in it. And then when I see that the book is full and that the Lord Jesus Christ is executing these things, I have a little bit more understanding of what the Apostle Paul means when he says, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ." And I see Jesus in the four Gospels walking this earth doing exactly what the Father wanted him to do, faithfully executing it, saying what he heard, doing what he saw, and not stepping outside of that. And so when he gets into the heavens, is it any different? He is doing exactly what the Father wants. He is executing his will and saying exactly what the Father has for him to say. And it is in all of this, it is a revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comforts me, like I've shared with you before, that the future is not up to me. Does that make sense? It'll make sense to some who feel like if I just pray the right thing, things will be better. If I just say the right words, if I go the right places, if I hold myself aloof from the wrong things and give myself to the right things, well, revival will come and blessing will come and the future will come and the kingdom will come and we'll hasten the Lord's steps and all of that. And I'll be honest, in my study of the book of Revelation, some of that has lifted off of my own heart. Some of the weight of man's responsibility has been lifted off of my heart. And we're going to touch on man's responsibility in just a moment, but the burden of the future is off of my shoulders. And I hope that helps somebody. Maybe, just maybe, you've been in some of those quagmires and that thought just might help you. So God has written in this scroll and Jesus is opening it, and the future is being accomplished as you see this scroll being opened. Now, having said all that, let's go back and look at this time again, this difficult time when what's going to happen? The first sounded, verse 7, we'll just jump ahead a bit. There came hail and fire mixed with blood. They were thrown to the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up, and that hurts my feelings, but there it is. I hate to see the destruction of living things, but there it is. The next thing, the second angel sounds, and what happened? Something hits the sea, and the sea becomes blood, and a third of the creatures die. Verse 10, the third angel sounded, and the third of the rivers and the springs of waters were turned bitter. And so it goes. These are judgments. These are difficult times. This is a bitter time and way to be alive. But we have this great difference. As we go into this time period, we're going into it a little bit differently. We're seeing what? We're seeing the church praying. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So this is preparatory for all that's about to happen. Well, wait, time, just a second. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And then the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. What's going on this silent half hour? Do you hear anything in the heavens? What you hear is the prayers of the saints ascending before God. You can almost see it better than hear it, or smell it maybe better than hear it. There's silence, and the angel comes and brings much incense, and he adds it to the prayers, and it hits the altar of incense, which is always the figure of prayer, and up goes this great cloud before God, who is listening to the prayers of all the saints before these different events begin to take place. And so we'll put that little bit of chronology together, that the prayers of the saints have great impact upon what is about to happen. In other words, let's not adopt some spirit of fatalism that because God has decreed and written certain things in this book that there is nothing we can do. We just walk along in the world as if, well, we have no choice but whatever God has said. Okay, sirrah, sirrah, it's just going to happen. That you understand what a fatalistic attitude is, right? We're caught. We're just caught in the midst of currents that we can't control, and it's just carrying us along inexorably through time, and it will take us where it takes us, and we'll just have to see what goes. And that's never the picture given to the church of what she should do and how she should look at this world, and especially how she should look at her Lord. I wish I could work out for you this little blurb that we saw of late and how it blames a certain kind of teaching for destroying men's lives by painting God as this horrific ogre that just dismisses what men think or do. Listen, look at him, brother. He's listening. He is listening to the prayers of the saints. Heaven falls silent. I mean, this is the place where praise has been going up to God and to the Lamb. Suddenly there's silence, and the prayers are going up. God's people have been praying, and this ascends before God. And it's that ascending before God that then turns back around and makes the things that happen begin to happen. Let's read this again, verse 5. The angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar and then he threw it to the earth. There is some correlation between the prayers of God's people and the judgments that fall. Now, I do not want to make this seem as if the only thing that God's people have been praying about is whip up on those bad people. But I will say this, that when the saints have cried out, "How long, O Lord?" And when they presented their case before God and they said, "Lord, what about this?" And if you've ever been in a binding situation where you didn't know how to make ends meet, you didn't know how this all going to work out, you didn't know what to do, and you brought the whole issue to God, and you've laid the case out before your Lord, and you've waited. Now the question then is, what does God do with that? What does the Lord do with all the requests and the prayers of his people? Well, part of the revelation here is that he answers those things. He moves in such a way that, now it's not total annihilation. You go through these lists of judgments here, and there's a third of this and a third of that. It's only partial, but there is something that happens in answer to the prayers of God's people that is the answer to the prayers of his people. I find this encouraging and challenging at the same time. You want to pray the right thing. You want to pray in the will of God, and yet we're not told that they're good prayers, bad prayers, medium prayers, mediocre prayers, sterling prayers. They're just the prayers of God's people. And they come up before God, and he answers. Let's say a couple of negative things here, maybe. This doesn't mean that your prayers mount up for a while, and it takes a good season for it to tip the scale for God to answer. Has anyone ever had an answered prayer? Of course you have. That means that God has heard and that God has answered. It doesn't mean that he's waiting for this magic moment when everything gets dealt with at once. I don't think that's what this verse is teaching. But I think it's teaching, as the saints have prayed about the oppression that's in this world, against the false this and against the hateful that, that God in time, God acts. And that's probably the best way to put it. In time, he acts. From eternity, He hears our prayers and he acts and he does these great things. Well, what else can we say about this? I don't know. That may be all that we need to say this morning on this point. But this too is a revelation, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is he named here? Let's see. I don't see him named here. But except for this, the prayers of the saints, verse 3, how are they made saints? You don't have just the grumblings of people on the earth that are tired of things the way they are. You have people that have been made in right relationship to God through the blood and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have these people, and they are the saints of God, and they are on the earth, and we've seen them already marked out. The stamp of God is upon them. The Lord knows those who are his. And so you have the picture of the work of Christ there. You have the picture of the help of God's Spirit who is poured out because the Lord Jesus has been glorified and the Spirit of grace and of supplication has been given to them. And they're crying out before God. And these things are gathered up. And it's all the work of Christ as his people pray and seek him and cry out to him and beseech the Lord, and then the Lord acts. Well, let's leave it at that, and then we'll go on later on and see, if we can, what these different experiences are and what these different trumpets mean and what's going to happen to the earth. But as you look at that, aren't you glad that you've had the teaching of the previous bits of Revelation, that if you live on an earth where these things take place, God has a way to seal you and keep you? And aren't you glad that as you consider chapter 7, before you go into chapter 8, that you think, well, we will get through it. There will be glory. And the end will be much better than this little bit of time that we live in. And then aren't you glad that it's not just, it's not as if man has free reign and the entire upper hand over the people of God. That there is the oppression of the saints, even the martyrdom of some of his people, and they cry out to God for justice, and the Lord answers. You put all of this together and you get a beautiful picture of how God rules over the world and how he keeps his own and helps his own, and they work themselves into this great plan of the outworking of the rest of history. Well, turn your eyes upon Jesus as we sang a while ago. Look full on his lovely face. Or we sang this too, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Thy truth unchanged hath ever stood, thou savest those that on thee call. To them that seek thee thou art good, to them that find thee all in all. The Lord help us as we go through the rest of this book to, as we said, to see our Lord in this and to take heart for the days that may yet come. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for the twofold mystery that is put before us here in these chapters, the plan, the purpose, the will of God, and yet how there is room in that for the prayers of God's people and the blessing they seek and the blessings they receive And we thank you for this, Lord. Lord, that there are answers from heaven to the requests of earth. And there is much here to learn, Lord, about the very work of prayer and about the position of thy people. And we ask that you'd write these things upon our hearts, mysteries though they be. And we do not view that scroll and thy will as such an inexorable thing that there is no point to pray any longer. But rather, Lord, that we would see that there is much point, that there is great need to seek the face of our God, for answers will come to the petitions of your people. For that we give you thanks, Lord. And we thank you that as we go into looking at these different plagues or judgments or whatever they are, heralded by the trumpets, that already we see your church praying. And we see God answering. Lord, seal these things to us. Explain the parables and the mysteries to us, Lord, until even a child could understand it. And we ask this of you in the name of Christ. Amen.